Well, welcome, and we move to Galatians 3:15. Paul's first argument, as you remember, was to ask the Galatians to reflect upon their experience of the Spirit. His second argument was from the Scriptures, following a method of arguing which was typical at the time, and he did it very carefully. He now moves to his third argument, which he says, "Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it." Paul will go on to say that God revealed his will to Abraham. It cannot...
He's talking there about a will as in the legal document.
Or as an expression of will, God's will.
No.
Oh, yeah, here, legal document.
Daily life, once a person's will has been ratified.
Yes, that's correct. He'll go on to say that God revealed his will to Abraham. It cannot be changed by the law, which came much later. It's a very simple argument, but that's his point. And he goes on, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." And this argument would be very difficult today to make, but in his day, he's doing it. He says, "And to offsprings," he didn't say to offsprings as of many, but he says, "Your offspring," that is, one person, namely the Messiah. "My point is this," says Paul, "the law which came 430 years later does not annul a commitment." Diateke is often translated covenant correctly, but the covenant can be with a king here and a king there, or a ruler here and a ruler there. Or when it comes to God, we're not talking about two equals coming to an agreement about war or something. Scholars tell me perhaps often a better translation of diateke is commitment. God has made a commitment to us. It was years later. The law cannot annul a commitment previously ratified by God so as to annul the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. So let's comment for a moment briefly on the words there. "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," in the singular, that is, the Christ. Paul turns to the commitment which God made to Abraham. It consisted in a promise concerning Abraham's seed. Now, it's obvious from the text in Genesis 17 that this refers to Abraham's descendants. However, and this goes back to what we said earlier about Paul seeing new meanings in the scripture in the light of his experience of Jesus. So Paul offers a new insight, as he sees it, into that text from Genesis. He sees the promise as fulfilled in Jesus. Paul then makes the point that follows from his analogy. Whatever the purpose of the law, it came 430 years later. It cannot alter the promise which God made to Abraham, a promise that was not dependent on observing a law which didn't yet exist. Now, I don't know, and I couldn't find anyone who does know, where Paul got this figure 430 from. Perhaps, according to the text in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, which says, the time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. They had no means of knowing anything, so don't hold them down to the exact figure, but that's what it says, and probably that's where he gets it from. Genesis 15:30 puts the figure as 400 years, and in fact Luke quotes that and follows that in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. So in general, they had an idea that they were in Egypt about 400 years after Abram and before Moses, before the Torah. Paul has argued from experience, from scripture, and from the time lag between Abram and Moses to show that the law was never meant by God to be the basis for our being in communion with God. That was a promise God made to Abraham centuries before Moses. If the Gentiles experienced the promised Spirit without the law, and if Jesus has liberated the Jews from the threat of punishment attached to the law, well, what was the purpose of the law? And he goes on to say, why then the law? And he answers, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. The Greek word for transgressions, parabasis, it's different from the word for sin, hamartia. Sin, missing the mark, looking for life but failing to find it, wanting to do something but unable to do it, caught in addictions and wrong teaching and all this, the mess that's part of the human condition. He's not actually talking about that, he's talking about parabasis. Sin has always been part of the human condition. But sin can remain hidden. What law does, it has the effect of bringing sin into the open, because it reveals sin as a direct contravening of God's will expressed in the law. It's this contravening of law which constitutes a transgression. Our inability to keep God's law alerts us to our need for forgiveness and for redemption if we're to be able to live in communion with God. Because the law explicitly says, thou shalt not steal, or whatever. Then we think, oh. And we realise that we've been stealing, so we become conscious of it. But the law, while it alerts us to the sin that's in our life, doesn't have the power to actually forgive that transgression, that failure to follow the law. It alerts me to it, but it doesn't help me not do it. Furthermore, as Paul has already said, the law was only temporary. It was until the offspring would come to whom the law promise had been made. Abraham, Moses 400 years later roughly, and now Jesus, going right back to the promise made to Abraham. The law, Paul goes on, was ordained through angels, and it was ordained by a mediator. Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. So my comment on that is, when Jesus came and the promise was fulfilled, the law was superseded. Paul adds a subsidiary argument to highlight the fact that the promise is of much more importance than the law. the promise was made directly by God himself to Abraham. Whereas the law, according to a common opinion among Jewish scholars at Paul's time, was promulgated indirectly through angels and by a mediator, namely Moses. So Paul goes on in verse 21. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given which could make people alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised might, through the faith of Jesus Christ, and again I've translated it that way, you'll often find through faith in Jesus Christ, which is not, can't be shown to be wrong, but I don't think it's what Paul's saying, might come through the faith of Jesus Christ, be given to those who believe. A gift, a promise, now fulfilled. The law, Paul is saying, and the promises are not in opposition. The law, however, has an inherent and basic limitation. It cannot give life, and so it cannot justify. It cannot make us righteous, wise as to what is right. It cannot put us in a right relationship with God. It's true that the scripture often states that people will live if they keep the law. I give examples from Galatians itself, Deuteronomy, etc. The weakness of the law is that it doesn't give us the ability to keep it. The law shows us what's wrong. It passes judgment on us when we fail to observe it. This is good in that it makes sin appear to be what it really is. And so through the law, we can come to realize our need and cry out for redemption. Paul is inviting his readers to recognize in Jesus the answer to that long cry, and not to let the law stop them from inheriting the promise. The promise, as he says, given to those who have faith, the faith of Jesus, those who believe. Then he continues. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith could be revealed. Therefore, the law was our, and the New Revised Standard Version, which I'm following only because it's convenient, it's all on the web, whereas the Jerusalem Bible isn't and can't be got from the web. The Jerusalem Bible actually calls it guardian. These translate, it's paedagogos, teacher, but not quite. Come to it in a minute. The law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. The faith of Jesus, putting our faith in it, which takes us right back to Abram and his promise, the promise made to him by God. Now that faith has come, we're no longer subject to a disciplinarian. As you probably know, the disciplinarian, the paedagogos, to whom Paul refers, was common practice, was the person responsible for disciplining, teaching, disciplining a child prior to his or her reaching maturity. This included seeing to the child's education. And Paul makes an apt comparison between the custodian, disciplinarian, guardian, and the law. The law imprisoned and guarded people until the time came when they attained maturity. It brought them to Christ, their true teacher, who taught us to believe and who gave us a share in his faith, that we might share the communion he has with God the Father. Nothing Paul says about the law in any way denies that it was a precious gift from God, a gift that Paul respects. Luke has Paul say in Acts 14 in Antioch, at the Antioch in Galatia, "I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets." The law is precious, but of limited value. It pointed to Christ, who lived it perfectly, but who also went beyond it. The life of God's Spirit, as promised, has been poured out upon the Galatians by God. The law mustn't be used to take Jewish Christians away from the one who fulfills in his person the promises that are the very reason for Israel's existence as a people. Nor must it be used, that's the law, to seduce Gentiles into finding their security in its observance rather than in their communion with Jesus. Whatever you make of that argument, Paul now moves to a fourth argument. "You're all," he says, "you're all sons of God through the faith that is in the Messiah Jesus." Paul focuses on their experience of conversion. Earlier, when speaking of his own conversion, Paul wrote that, quote, "God was pleased to reveal his Son to or in me." A son receives life from a father. He also receives instruction from him. A son hands on to his children the life and enlightenment that he's received from a father. Christian conversion involves a recognition of the truth that in these ways Jesus is related to God as a son. This includes the fact that God, the Father of Jesus, wishes to pour out his Spirit into those who open their hearts and minds to communion with his Son. I think this point is of considerable importance, so I'd offer it to you to make your own mind up about it, of course. But to go back to the text is strictly from the Greek. "You're all sons of God through the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The desire to use inclusive language encourages the translation "children" instead of "sons" to include women. But it's important to hear, and in many places through Paul's letters, to stay with the word "son," because Paul is not talking about a new relationship primarily that we have with God as children. That's fine, we have that. And he'll use the word "children of God" in other texts, men and women, sons and daughters. No, here, and often in Paul, he's not talking about our relationship directly with God as Father. He's talking about our identification with the Son, whether we're a man or a woman. We're living Christ's life. Christ lives in me. The Son lives in me, whether I'm a man or I'm a woman. And somehow we have to hold that with care, or we'll end up missing the point of what Paul is saying. And instead of directing us through, as he does here, we're all sons of God, meaning whether we're male or female, we're all able, please God, to say, I live, no longer I, the Son lives in me. It's our relationship together to the Son. Paul goes on. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothing is a common image in Paul. First time it's appeared in this letter. But our clothing is what people first see, our clothes. Well, if our clothing is Christ, when they look at you or me, the first thing they see, to their wonderment, is Christ in our way of relating, smiling, crying, caring, whatever. Let's read from Mark, because our baptism, of course, is seen best by looking at Jesus' baptism. Jesus, says Mark, was baptized, or Mark, that means Peter. According to the early tradition, Peter is the inspirer of this particular gospel. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I'm well pleased." We effectively know nothing about Jesus prior to the baptism. This is the first thing we know about him. There are stories that you know well in the prologues to Mark, Matthew and Luke. They're not biographical, they're not historical, they're big statements of theology. But come, here's the first scene when we see Jesus, when anyone saw him, really. And Jesus had this experience at the Jordan, which took him into the desert, to depth, and it led him into mission. At the time of their conversion, the Galatians received the same Spirit. "You're my daughter, I love you," or "You're my son, I love you." It was the Spirit that was poured out on them by the risen Christ. It was this Spirit who created a bond of consecration between the Christian and Christ. And so, between the Christian and all those already in communion with Christ. To each Christian, the Father says, "You're my beloved son, daughter, with you I'm well pleased." And as we all know, that's at the heart of our Christian life, trusting that. The acceptance of God's grace, the conversion to a new way of life, believing in that, and the acceptance of the convert into the communities all found expression in the ritual of baptism. Having been clothed in Christ, the convert lived in Christ, surrounded by his love in the community of his disciples. So they made a choice. Some Christians today, some Christian groups, are against the idea of having infant baptism. I'm not going to argue against or for that. But they put the accent on, we've got to bring faith to the encounter. And a baby can't do that. So we've got to wait till the person's capable of believing. But once again, as I said in here, the accent, it's not wrong what they're saying in a way, but their accent is on, we must bring something to that ritual the Catholic, Orthodox, etc., traditional Christian groups put the accent elsewhere. Life is a gift. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't ask for it. It's a gift given us. And the life of baptism is a sheer gift, demonstrated by the fact that the baby's quite incapable of bringing anything to it except the baby. And whether it's the wise thing to do or not, I'm not interested in debating that. But the beauty of it is, it shows us that this is pure gift. I love you, you're my son, my daughter. And it's up to the godparents, particularly the community, including the priest who's there, but he's part of it, but the whole community, is to nurture this child till one day they'll come to faith and make it their own. Baptism is a sacramental initiation into the family, which is to say, to God with Jesus. We can say to God with Jesus, Abba. Our basic attitude to God is that intimate, beautiful word, Abba. There's no written confirmation that before Jesus, anyone called God Abba. They have Abinu, our God, and of other terms, but there's this, and that's Aramaic, of course, that Aramaic word Abba is amazing that Jesus would use that of God. Those who belong to this family are already, without any reference to the law, sons and daughters of God and heirs of the promise. Let Jews remain Jews, of course, and follow the Torah when it's not superseded. Let Gentiles remain Gentiles and not take on the law. What matters is that we're in communion with Jesus and can call God Abba. And then a statement by Paul that we all know so well. But culture, I'll just say it briefly as I see it, culture is so heavy and thick and right inside us that it's very hard to change cultures. So this text of Paul, everyone gives it lip service. But what churches actually take it seriously? There's no longer Jew or Greek. Of course there are Jews and Greeks, but that's not what matters now. There's no longer slave or free. Of course there are slaves in this community and there are free people, yes, but that's not the point. There's no longer male and female. Of course there are male and female, but no, that's not what it's all about. All of you are one in the Messiah, Jesus. If you belong to him, you are Abraham's offspring, jumping back to the beginning of his argument, and you're heirs of the promise. Whether you be free or slave, male or female, Jew or Greek, you inherited the promise. What matters now is that a person initiated into the Christian community through baptism is living a new life, sharing in the life of the risen Christ, and so experiencing being a child of God in a new way. While baptism obviously doesn't change one's sexual, social, or economic position in society, being a member of the Christian community does bring all these and other relationships under the scrutiny of the gospel. What Jesus did, what Paul does, he doesn't set out to change the system, as we wouldn't set out to change the system with those employing and those employed. It's all part of our business. But what Paul actually says, what, thanks to Jesus, has in it the power to change all our institutions. It's just very slow doing it because we're slow getting the message. No institution or set of relationships can remain the same once we open ourselves to Jesus' Spirit. Nowhere in Paul's letters do we find a direct critique of the injustices that existed in the slave system or between the sexes. What we do find is a powerful concentration on Jesus, on the way Jesus lived and the way he died, and especially on the love which Jesus revealed on the cross. Paul doesn't set out to create a new social system. God is the creator, not Paul, and he knows that God is a God of justice. If our focus is on Jesus, and we are sensitive to the inspiration of God's Spirit, the changes that God inspires will come about at the time and in the way known best to God. Such a perspective, such a commitment to what Paul calls elsewhere the obedience of faith, couldn't but profoundly affect all areas of human behaviour, including those just mentioned. We've seen many centuries of Christian history. We who have seen many centuries of Christian history cannot use Paul as an excuse for our failure to face the implications of his teaching. A lot of you have experienced this. I'll just share my little experience. I'm sure it's the same. I remember when I first went to Rome for 3 years to study scripture, I couldn't help thinking as I walked around Rome, who won? Was it the papacy or was it the Roman system? It looks like the Roman system, all through our government, etc., was so strong that it prevailed. And you'll have your own opinions on that, of course, and we can talk about it later if you want to. But somehow or other, as I said before, culture, and some countries in the world too, still, culture is so strong that the Christian message hits it and bounces off, I think, with us too. It must have been very exciting to experience the liberation of belonging to a Christian community. In later years, particularly in the Corinthian correspondence, we see some of the abuses to which this excitement led. In this letter, we're watching ways in which certain Christians pulled back from the implications of Christian freedom. Paul doesn't claim to have everything in exactly the right perspective either. But he does passionately insist that we keep our focus on Jesus, for he knows that without this focus, nothing will go right. We may become activists, we may do or demonstrate, do what we like, but if our focus is not on Jesus, we're not going to change anything. Only if we live in Christ can we experience true justice, can we be justified. My point is this, says Paul, chapter 4. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by their father. In the previous passage, Paul spoke of all those baptized into Christ, whatever their ethnic, social, or sexual identity, as having received a new life. The life of Jesus, the life of the Son, and as being therefore, all of us, sons of the one Father. Paul now makes the point that as sons, we're heirs, because that's the system of his day. We came into our inheritance at the time determined by the Father. So with us, says Paul, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. He's asking them to remember. Before the time appointed by God, before the time of Jesus' redeeming love, and before people, including Paul and the Judean missionaries and the members of the churches in Galatia, whether Jew or Gentile, before they learned to believe in God's love as revealed in Jesus, everyone was living as a slave, as an immature person. Paul will have a lot more to say about the various forms of slavery that keep people bound. Here, addressing himself especially to the Gentiles, he speaks of stoicheia, elemental spirits of the world. I'm not sure what he's talking about, and I couldn't find any scholar that was sure, so these are the suggestions I picked up and share with you. These elemental spirits may be referring simply to their relying on principles that don't go beyond this present world, their economic and political and whatever else. But he may be referring to the various pagan gods and goddesses which were projections of the various elements of nature that were all around, or wherever Paul went, wherever the Romans were, and not only the Romans, these false images of God. And now, Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. You're no longer a slave. You're a son. And if a son, then an heir to the promises made to Abraham through God. We came into our inheritance when we opened our hearts to receive the self-giving love of God in Jesus. And the inheritance was the experience of Jesus' Spirit in our hearts. We received the promise of the Spirit through faith, which Paul has used some verses earlier. We know this because we found ourselves caught up in Jesus' own prayer, crying out to God as Abba. Formerly, Paul goes on, when you didn't know God, then you were about God, but you didn't know God, not the way God's been revealed in Jesus. When you didn't know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are no gods. Now, however, that you've come to know God, that's that intimate knowing, or rather, to be known by God, knowing that I'm known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again, to what you learned from your pedagogos and your culture, or Gentiles, what you were caught up with in your pagan life? How can you go back to that? The experience which people had of Jesus led them to a new way of thinking about God. Jews, faithful to their heritage, held to the truth that God is one. They recognized, therefore, that everything that exists belongs to everything else. For there's only one source of being. I would think, if you excuse me, throwaway line, but I think monotheism is a very rare belief or attitude. Because if you or I are actually monotheists, I'll know whether you're a monotheist and you'll know whether I'm a monotheist if we actually treat everything as sacred. If we don't, then monotheism may be an academic thing we tick, but it's not a reality in our lives. It strikes me that monotheism is a rare state of mind. They recognized, they should have, the Jews should have, with it, stopped pushing all their stuff onto the Gentiles. They recognized that everything that exists belongs to everything else. There's but one source of being. At the same time, Jesus' disciples couldn't think of God anymore without thinking of Jesus and of the love of the heart of Jesus for the one he called up. And I think of that beautiful conclusion to John's Gospel, the very last scene before the appendix of Thomas. And I used to misunderstand it a lot, and maybe you did too. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He's not saying to Jesus, "You're my Lord and my God," for heaven's sake. He's seeing the presence of my Lord, that's Yahweh ultimately, and my God in Jesus. He's seeing Jesus as the revelation of the one mysterious God. It was this communion of love, this divine spirit of love, that they experienced in their own hearts when they were in communion with Jesus. Jesus' disciples came to perceive that God is one, not in a transcendent individual isolation, monad, but because God is communion in love. It's this divine communion which they experienced in Jesus and in which they shared. It could be said of Jewish Christians, and Paul would be the first to admit it of himself, that before they came to know Jesus, they didn't really know God. Observance of the law prior to what God has revealed in Christ is one thing. To cling to this observance when it means turning away from the life which they have in Christ is something else. Here, however, Paul's primary concern is for the Gentiles. For they are the ones most at risk from the pressure being brought to bear upon them by the Judean missionaries. They too, though in a different way, didn't know God formally. And if you read again the Acts 14 at Lystra, they all thought Zeus was Barnabas and Hermes was Paul, and they wanted to sacrifice animals to them and all that stuff. Through coming to know Jesus, they've come to know God. And Paul cannot bear to think of them turning away from this communion and turning to the law. It would be as though they were going back to their pagan ways. And now he says, "You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid that my work for you may have been wasted." As I understand it, when Paul speaks of days and months and seasons and years, he's not criticizing festal celebrations. There's evidence that he himself observed the Sabbath. Got some text there in Acts. There's evidence that he celebrated the first day of the week, again Acts. and that he celebrated Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Pentecost. So he celebrated days and months and seasons and years, yes. Rather, he's castigating a superstitious mentality that finds its security in these celebrations. And it's possible, I'm told, that he also may have in mind these astrological charts that they, in their pagan world, took seriously and followed. Paul begins by making a contrast between not knowing God and knowing God. Note how he corrects himself in mid-sentence. Now, he wrote, that you have come to know God, comma, or rather, be known by God, which is far more fundamental. Yes, it's good to know God, but like our faith in God, this is only ever a response to something that God has done and is doing in knowing us in love.